The little ones are dismissed at this time for children's church. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48. Hear now the word of God. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives this morning. Please follow along with today's sermon of the outline that we have in the bulletin. We remember that in the gospel according to Luke, very early in Luke, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus had, quote, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, in our text this morning, in chapter 19, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover week in Israel. Jesus began Passover week on what we would call Palm Sunday, when Jesus made his triumphal entry as he ascended to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. And as Jesus said in verse 40, if the people were ordered to be silent, which those who opposed Jesus wanted, Jesus said, even the stones would cry out. And what would the stones cry out? Verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus, the King of Kings, the promised Messiah, is in Jerusalem, and his first act, think about that a minute, his first act here, once he has entered Jerusalem, is to enter the temple and to cleanse it from sin. Luke chapter 19, verse 45 in our text today. His actions are very significant because they fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, which is the first point in our sermon today. When we are considering Old Testament prophecy about Jesus' cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, as recorded in verses 45 to 48 of chapter 19, it is important to ponder how Palm Sunday and cleansing the temple are related. That is, we must not see Jesus' cleansing of the temple in isolation. We must see it in relation to Palm Sunday to understand it correctly in light of the Old Testament. Malachi, one example is in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And there are other Old Testament passages similar to those verses in Malachi, such as Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 and Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. These various texts were well known to the Jews and had led to the belief that the promised king, the Messiah, would purify the temple when he came. That he would cleanse it. Therefore, when Jesus followed his triumphal entry by driving the money changers and those who were buying and selling at exorbitant prices in the temple, he presented himself as the Messiah, acting in that role. who was the promised Messiah, the promised king who would come cleansing the temple. Jesus both made a disclosure about this, about who he was, and asserted a claim of authority over the religious life of Israel by cleansing the temple. He said, I have authority over the religion. Obviously, that did not go well with the scribes, Pharisees, and other leaders. Now, Jesus had done this before, this cleansing of the temple. At the start of his ministry, in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, he cleansed the temple at the start of his ministry. But the money changers certainly had to have returned to their sinful business of stealing in the temple of God. So here at the end of his ministry, just before he's going to go to the cross, just as Jesus has done at the start of his ministry, he is cleansing the temple once more. So we ask, what were the specific sinful problems that Jesus was confronting at the temple? What were the specific problems that he was confronting? That's the second point of today's sermon. And to get a proper understanding of what was going on, I found some material from James Montgomery Boyce that explained it quite well. Because it's not just buying and selling. Certain things had to be done in the temple to engage in the practices that God required. But they were abused. Now, think of the temple as a huge religious compound. The temple in Jerusalem at that time. It was a large compound, but the temple itself was relatively small, consisting merely of the holy place where the priests ministered, and the most holy place, which only the high priest could enter once a year. But this comparatively small building was surrounded by several concentric courts, which were fairly large, especially the outermost court of the Gentiles. This is where all the money changing, all the selling of sacrificial animals took place, because being a place for the Gentiles in the very large outer court, it was thought of as not particularly sacred. So that's where more of that secular activity could take place. Now, two kinds of businesses were transacted. The first was the exchange of various national currencies for the temple coins used to pay the temple tax. Right? So in the United States of America, we have the U.S. dollar. Right? In Canada, they had the Canadian loonie. Right? Every country has its own currency. Right? Well, the temple had its own coins, and you had to pay the temple tax with a temple coin. And if you've ever exchanged money, you know typically there's a fee, right? When you say, well, I've got this other currency, I want a different coin. In the 90s, I worked up in Alaska, and I drove through Canada, and I exchanged U.S. currency at one of the banks and said, I need some Canadian loonies. Well, they charged me a fee to do that. Well, here the same thing is taking place. They're acting like a bank in that sense and charging a fee. Well, then there's opportunity for money making, right? The Jews were coming into Jerusalem from distant areas at this time during Passover, and they were required to use the type of money that was accepted for the temple tax, and no other various national currencies would work at that time. Now, prior to Passover, the temple tax could be paid in the outlying provinces. This is why, which is interesting, several months prior to Passover, the tax authorities had asked Peter whether his master had paid the temple tax, as recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. But as Passover drew near, however, the half shekel tax could only be paid at the temple. So when you're showing right up there, coming in at Passover time, you had to pay at the temple with the temple coin. The other kind of trade that was taking place here was the sale of sacrificial animals. People are coming to sacrifice animals during Passover. Worshippers did not need to buy them at the temple. They could bring their sacrifices with them. But this was inconvenient, for they traveled sometimes long distances. Moreover, the law required that the animals had to be without blemish. They couldn't have any type of imperfection, no type of fault or mark. Whether they were blemished or not, whether they had a fault or not, was determined by the priests. Now, if they're not ethical, we got problems, right? There was always a chance that the priests would reject an offering, even if it seemed good enough to the pilgrim who brought it in. Now we ask ourselves, what was the reason or the justification for these business practices at the temple? Why did they take place? They stressed the holiness of God and the need to offer him the best possible sacrifices. We know in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We are to offer God our best in service to him. That's what that shows us. It foretold that we are actually living sacrifices. But we must note that these practices in the temple were, you could say, treacherous goods. There was something good, but they're treacherous because someone could abuse them. They were open to abuse, and certainly they were abused in Jesus' day. Sinful people noticed that these business practices were required by law. And thus, as lovers of money, they found a way to make lots of money overseeing these business practices. We have that in our own day, where companies lobby Congress in order for some safety thing to be required. And we end up with more and more and more and more requirements. And guess what? That company will make profits because it's required by law. And then they, depending on the situation, may be able to lobby and get special contracts. But here they're taking advantage of something. These practices were required, had good reasons behind them. But yet, greedy people who were lovers of money saw it as an opportunity to make lots of money. The money changers charged 6% for changing the money, for bringing in the foreign currency to get the temple currency. Charged 6%. If the coin was of greater value than the required half shekel tax, then they charged an additional 6% for giving the change back. The total charge or fee was about half a day's wage for a laboring man at that time. So think about yourself saying, oh, half a day's work just to get the coin changed. And I have to have that temple coin to pay the temple tax. I have to. And I may then have to work, think of half of my labor being spent then just to pay that charge or fee to do that. Abuses associated with the sale of the sacrificial animals was even worse. A person would bring his own sacrifice, but almost certainly these inspectors would reject any animals not purchased from their own sellers. And they were not cheap at all. For example, a pair of doves could cost 50 times more inside the temple area than outside. 50 times more. You say, well, what if you were buying a book and it's $20? that times 50, $1,000. I mean, that's how, when you think about that, how exorbitant these fees and prices were, and how much they were stealing from people. Add to this the fact that at Passover time, which this was, Jerusalem was literally filled with pilgrims. The city would normally have about 60,000 residents at the time that Jesus lived. About 60,000 residents. But at one Passover season, Josephus, the Jewish historian, reported that 256,500 lambs were taken into the city. When we remember that one lamb was eaten by one household, so they'd sacrifice the animal and then there would be food to eat. And you think the houses were crowded, and that more pilgrims resided in the surrounding villages than in the city itself, as was the case with Jesus and his disciples. We realize that millions, many millions of people crowded the temple courts every day. Millions. And they may charge 50 times more for a dove, for one dove. I mean, talk about greed and being a lover of money and not a lover of God. So, sin, greed, and love of money filled the temple during Passover at this time. The money changers in the temple were charging exorbitant interest rates, fees, charges to exchange the money, and those selling the animals for sacrifices maintained a monopoly on accepted animals at sky-high prices. Sin needed to be cleansed from the temple, and Jesus, the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, did just that. Verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. No, he didn't gently go in there and remove them. He drove them out. A word must be said here about righteous anger, since the text alludes to it. Many times people falsely think if someone gets angry that they necessarily sinned. And that's not true. Many times when we get angry, we do sin. We're sinners, saved by grace. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. Righteous anger. Jesus drove out these money-loving, greedy, religious people in anger. Jesus, though, never sinned. Jesus knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus knew no sin. Just because someone gets angry does not mean that they have sinned. Ephesians, in fact, ponder this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. There are times that God is calling us to be angry against sin. This is where some have said, love the sinner and hate the sin. If you've heard that. Righteous anger against sin shows a passion, a love of holiness. Or to say it another way, Jesus' passion for holiness, his love of holiness, came out, was expressed in righteous anger against sin when he cleansed the temple. The paradox. The third point in today's sermon is the paradox of a house of prayer and a den of robbers, a den of thieves. By paradox, I mean that these two characterizations, house of prayer, den of thieves, were contradictions of each other, the opposites. When Jesus drove the money changers and those who were selling animals at exorbitant prices for sacrifice, when Jesus drove them out from the court of the Gentiles, he justified his action by a comparison of two Old Testament phrases. In the first, Isaiah referred to the temple as a house of prayer. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Jesus knew his scriptures. In the second, Jeremiah says that the hypocritical worshipers of his day had caused the temple to become a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah was writing about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Jesus used the word thieves to describe the unjust extortion that was going on with the money changers and those selling the animals for sacrifices. But with hypocrisy, one who puts on a show that, well, I'm, you know, I have this agenda, but I'm for something else. I love God and I'm concerned with his laws, but they really love money. That's the hypocrisy, the putting on the mask, putting on a show of righteousness, but it's not there. It's not true. It's not real. Hypocrisy must have also been on Jesus' mind when he's referring to Jeremiah 7. As the parable of the wicked vine dressers that comes next here in Luke 20, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, also deals with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is literally putting on a mask, making you seem outwardly different than you are inwardly. It's from the Greek term that literally meant putting on a mask, putting on a show for people, an act. So, how is hypocrisy evident in the selling of sacrificial animals? Those selling the animals for sacrifices in the temple outwardly argued that they were concerned with selling only the best. You got to be absolutely perfect, not one blemish. We are concerned with holiness. Which, surprisingly, only their animals passed that test, basically, at exorbitant prices. They were only concerned with making lots of money. They put on a show. They were hypocrites. Luke 16, chapter 16, verse 14, as we've seen, says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were lovers of money, not lovers of God. The real problem was the commercializing of religion. That is, certain religious duties are required of God's people, and certain greedy, sinful people take advantage of these religious obligations to make lots of money. And this is also a problem today, as it has been throughout church history. We live in a highly commercialized age. The culture of buying and selling impacts the church today as much as any other time in history. You can hardly do anything without seeing billboards, commercials, advertisements, you name it. As Solomon said, though, there is nothing new under the sun in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Human beings are sinful, and in any age, there can be this sinful desire to be hypocrites and to commercialize religion. One prominent example in church history is with the Roman Catholic Church. Johann Tetzel, who died in 1519, was a Roman Catholic in Germany who was well known for raising lots of money by granting indulgences in exchange for the money. These indulgences falsely claimed on a piece of paper that a sinner is forgiven of temporal punishment for sin if he gave money to the Roman Catholic Church. In Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, sometimes referred to as Reformation Day. Luther referred to this sinful, greedy practice, this commercializing of religion, as a doctrine of men, which reminds me of Jesus' words against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, where Jesus said, Matthew 15, verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They love money rather than love God. And they teach their own commandments as if they're gods. Another example, an illustration of the commercializing of religion in our day and age in America, is one that's been around a little while now, but the WWJD fad. The what would Jesus do? WWJD fad. And it's found on bracelets, can be found on caps. At least for a time, it was really at its peak. It was everywhere on different pens, caps, bracelets, you name it, bumper stickers. And evangelical businesses were offering them for sale all the time. Which, nothing wrong with saying, what would Jesus do? We're to have the mind of Christ fill us each day. But when it gets commercialized, we've got to step back a minute and say, are they just doing it for money? Do they really love Jesus? James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of an older man who was in a Christian bookstore, and he noticed the WWJD caps for sale at the checkout counter. They cost $12.95. He asked what WWJD meant, and the sales clerk said, that means, what would Jesus do? And the sales girl was very sweet when she said it. And the man, seriously though, he looked at the cap a bit longer, and then he said, I don't think Jesus would spend $12.95 for that cap. After Jesus cleansed the temple of sinful commercialism, of being a den of thieves, our text says in verse 47 that Jesus, quote, was teaching daily in the temple. The last point of today's sermon is the persevering teacher. The persevering teacher. Quoting from Isaiah 56:7, as we've noticed, Jesus said that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer, verse 46. It's interesting to note that Jesus then did not, the text says he went daily teaching. It doesn't say that he went praying, which you would think, right? But he was daily teaching from the scriptures in the temple. Jesus taught daily from the scriptures in a place that was meant to be a house of prayer. We see here that a love of God and his word must drive us in faith to pray to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says that, quote, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Scripture and prayer go hand in hand. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Do you want a better prayer life? Do you want a better prayer life? Then study Scripture more. Then study Scripture more. That's what Jesus is saying here. Another interesting and significant application of our text today to our lives is seen when we ponder this text in light of the new covenant. At Grace Baptist, our practice is to partake of the ordinance of the Lord's table the first Sunday of each month. In the Lord's table, one of the verses we read is from Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, which states, in the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. In the new covenant, the bodies of us as believers are regarded as the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Jesus, he was still under the old covenant before he went to the cross. And he went to the physical temple in Jerusalem. And he cleansed that temple of sin and greed. Those of us who have put faith in Jesus are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God in the new covenant. Are we trying by God's grace to remove sin from our hearts and lives? We must love God and his gospel. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we must love God and his gospel from a pure heart and a good conscience and from a sincere faith. It must come from the heart to not be hypocrites. God detests and hates hypocrisy. God wants truth in our innermost being, in our hearts. Are we trying by God's grace to remove sin from our hearts? What did David say in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51? We think of verses 2 and 6 and 7 in Psalm 51. After he had sinned with Bathsheba, he penned Psalm 51, crying out for forgiveness and cleansing. Psalm 51, verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In verse 6 of Psalm 51, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Is this your prayer? Is this your prayer? As we said earlier in the sermon, our text today shows Jesus' passion, his love of holiness, which was expressed in his anger against sin. It says a lot about our hearts when we consider the things that typically make us angry. I'll say that again. It says a lot about our hearts when we consider the things that typically make us angry. How much do we love God and holiness? Does it make us angry when we sin? Does it make us angry when we sin? Am I mad at myself? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says that we are to, quote, "pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you love holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I pray, dear Lord, that we as believers would have a passion, a love for holiness. And therefore, we would hate sin. I pray, dear Lord, as we think of this text, how it speaks of Jesus as the King of Kings, as the Messiah, as the one who will save his people from their sins, as the Passover Lamb, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, after he had perfectly obeyed your laws in thought, word, and deed. We rejoice if we have faith in him, our risen Lord, that we can stand justified before your court in heaven on the merits of Jesus. And Jesus is passionate about holiness. I pray that you would help us to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, that we would be angry and sin not. We thank you, dear Lord, that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We rejoice in Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.